Father, we do come to your word with humble hearts. And God, we want to be transformed by your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the truth that is contained in the word that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So my introduction this morning, I'm going to jump right into the action. And the reality is that this week I got really excited. I got really excited about the word of God. The scope and depth of the Word of God is astounding. It shouldn't be surprising because it is authored by the God of the universe, but it is astounding as I'm studying the Word and as I'm seeing the connections that are made. I love doctrine, which is essentially just the teachings that we have the opportunity to learn from God's Word. God reveals his beauty, his majesty, his power in many different ways. And one of the ways that he does that is through his written word. So I'm excited to hopefully have you guys join me in this excitement that I've been able to have this week. So last week, talked about the incarnation of God, where God, the second person of the Trinity, came and took on human flesh. And thus, being fully God and fully man, he manifested union between God and man in one being. We know that Jesus lived a perfect life as an example to us of how to live. We know that Jesus died on the cross as a perfect atoning sacrifice, paying for the sins of those who would turn to him and confess him as Lord. Jesus rose from the grave victorious over death, defeating both sin and death in one fell blow. And we know that this was something that was basically like a surprise and a shock in the heavenlies as those powers and principalities who were in rebellion to God witnessed this act, which was not expected, where God entered into humanity and where God died on the cross and then rose from the grave victorious. So I made this statement last Sunday that Christmas, the incarnation, is the most significant event in all of eternity, where God entered into our reality, and by doing that, he paved a way for all of these things to be accomplished. So I was talking with Jared last night, and he said, was it really the most significant in all of eternity? And we shouldn't diminish any of the other things that God did. So the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross is no less significant in our lives, but it is something that only has the ability to have been accomplished by virtue of God entering into humanity and taking on human flesh. So just in the chain of events, the incarnation becomes the one that is the key point in all of this of eternity. So this most significant event in all eternity then provided the way for any person to proceed with the most significant event that would happen in their own life, which is to accept the invitation to enter into Jesus' reality. So this transaction, we call it being saved or being redeemed, being reconciled, is an exchange that takes place where our sin, our condemnation is recognized, is repented of, and is traded for Jesus' righteousness and his justification. From the moment of justification, we are then in Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is this term in Christ. This isn't something that occurs later through sanctification, through the process of holiness, where we become more and more like Christ, but this being in Christ is something that happens from the moment of salvation. Salvation itself can be described as being joined in union with Christ. This new reality carries with it a union which is a reflection of the union that we saw in the incarnation, where Jesus took on an additional nature, and in addition to being divine and being God, he took on a human nature. It's not exactly the same because humans don't have the ability to take our human nature and add to it a divine nature. We do not become like God. So that was the lie in the garden that Satan promised was, if you eat this, you're going to become like God. And that is not the case. What has to happen is a human has to be born again. There has to be a new nature, which then can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So there's a quote from Richard Gaffin Jr., who's a theologian. He said, human beings are created in God's image to live in fellowship and communion or covenant with God, trusting his promises and obeying his commands, loving and being loved. The climactic realization of this covenantal bond between the triune God and his people centers in union with Christ. The Emmanuel principle, God with us, that marks and controls covenant history from beginning to end, comes to its consummate fulfillment in union with Christ. So what we talked about last week, the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel, is a direct line to what we're going to talk about today, which is the glorious reality that believers have the privilege of living in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is what we read last week in John chapter 1, verse 14, and that thereby establishing a means for us to become new creations and to be indwelt by Christ. Our passage for today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to open your Bibles to it, and then we'll also have it up on the screen here. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this doctrine of union with Christ, or being in Christ, is very expansive, and we are only going to scratch the surface of it today. We don't find the words union with Christ anywhere in the Word of God, but Paul describes this often using terms such as in Christ or in him. For example, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians has in three different verses, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul actually uses this term 33 times over the course of his writing, and we find it other places as well in the New Testament. Other terms that convey the same thing, this union with Christ, besides in him or in Christ, is Christ in you, belonging to Christ. Since Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both God, this is also conveyed through terms like in the Spirit or the Spirit in you, as well as others. Union with Christ is described through different pictures that we see in the New Testament, and this is awesome too because we just went through the series on the church and we saw a lot of these metaphors also used for the union between Christ and his church. It also applies to Christ and us individually, where we see the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife in Ephesians chapter 5. We see the foundation, the cornerstone, together with other bricks or blocks of the building in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We see the picture of a vine and the branches. So being in Christ is like this picture of the vine and the branches together. The head and members of the human body. The genetic tie between Adam and his offspring is described in Romans chapter 5. And then there's the unique union in being between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we spent some time last week looking at the Trinity. And we're going to look at a verse specifically in John chapter 17, or a couple verses here, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, say, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying this prayer, and he's praying for his disciples. And then in this very first part of it, he's praying not only for his disciples, for the apostles, but also for those who will come to know Christ as a result of his disciples proclaiming him to others. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you,
that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that you may become perfectly one, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me.
So this is the high priestly prayer that Jesus was praying. And what we see here is captured very well in a quote from John Murray, who's a Scottish theologian, which I have up here. It says, "The greatest mystery of creaturely relationships is the union of God's people with Christ. And the mystery of it is attested by nothing less than this, that is compared to the unity that exists in the Trinity." So there's this mystery at play where the unity that is in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an example of the unity that a believer has in Christ, with Jesus, with God. So our roadmap for today is we're going to be looking at three different things as we walk through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the section we read. So the first item is through Christ reconciled. The second is in Christ, new creation. And the third is ambassadors for Christ. So through Christ reconciled, this central activating event in our section of scripture here today is the reconciliation between God and man. So it's in verse 18 of our section. We're going to start there, and then we're going to work our way back and look at verses 16 and 17 in a little bit. So verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So reconcile or reconciliation means precisely to change or to decisively change, as when two parties come together to the same position. So there's an alignment between two different parties. When used in this context, when we're talking about man needing to be reconciled to God, the one who is going to change his position or decisively change his position is going to be man, not God. Man's going to be aligning to God's position. So this term reconcile is one that's used in accounting. And there's a little bit of a variance between how you would use it specifically in accounting and how we're going to look at it here today. But it is something that we can use as a really good illustration, a really good picture for how this could look. So I want for you to imagine a situation where there is a man who is coming and being called into a meeting before God. In this meeting, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be comparing a ledger, which he keeps, which has a record of every act that he has done. And God is going to have a ledger that has perfection, is the standard which every man is expected to fulfill. So he's called into this meeting, and for the purpose of simplicity, rather than having a ledger which has, 100,000 line items in it, we're going to reduce it down to 10 line items in there, which would be the 10 commandments. So each one of these 10 commandments is listed in the man's ledger, it's listed in God's ledger. And there's going to be a reconciliation. There's going to be a comparison of what's contained in the man's and what's contained in God's. So God calls the man in and he says, "All right, let's take a look at line one, which says, 'You shall have no other gods before me.' And the expectation in my ledger, the standard, the perfection, is that you need to have a number 100 in that call, in that line there." So the man takes a look at his ledger and he's a little disappointed because he sees that it's far from 100. He says, "Well, my ledger says it's a 17. He says, I've actually had a lot of situations where I have served other gods, loved other gods, looked to other gods." God says, "Okay, let's move on. Let's take a look at number two." So number two, line number two says, "You shall have not make for yourself any graven image." So tell me, how have you done on line number two? My perfect record here shows that this needs to say 100. So the man takes a look, and he's actually kind of encouraged, because on this line he's doing much better than line number one. So he says, "Well, got 84 in line number two, so that's pretty good, right? I mean, that's at least a B. Got to have a passing grade here." God says, "Well, you don't understand. This isn't a test. This isn't something where you get to work towards it. The standard is 100. So 84 compared to 100 is the same as 17 compared to 100. The same as 99 compared to 100, which is, you haven't met the standard. Man says, okay, wow, this is really pretty tough here. So how about we jump to number 7? I'd love to jump to number 7 because number 7 says you shall not commit adultery. And I've been married for 20 years, and I've never cheated on my wife. I've got 100 in my ledger here, feeling really good about this. God says, okay, that's great. Great to hear. Now, I just want to make sure that you're taking in consideration what I said. Sermon on the Mount, you can find it in the Bible, Matthew chapter 5. And this topic of adultery is actually a question of whether you have lusted in your heart after any other person. The guy says, oh, this is not so good. So I'm presenting this in a lighthearted way, but the reality is that this is not a lighthearted topic. This is something that is extremely serious. So the word tells us that there is a day coming when we will all be judged. Okay, so any of my high school students, got the t-shirts, we've had the teaching, the verses in Acts chapter 17. You guys are aware of that, right? That Acts chapter 17 tells us, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day fixed in the future where there will be a judgment. When you see the kids' t-shirts that say, welcome to the future, there's an arrow pointing to Christ. And under that is that verse, which is, there is a day fixed in the future where there will be a judgment, where you will have to pull out your ledger and compare it to God's. And that requirement at that point is that that ledger shows 100% perfection. It has to be reconciled with God's. And if you don't have 100% perfection there, you will not be allowed to enter into God's rest. And a few weeks ago, I was talking about this, and I was giving different kind of euphemisms for that. You'll be separated from God eternally. You won't be able to enjoy his presence. And Miranda, you said, you're talking about hell. And I said, yes, that's right. That's what this means. This is separation from God, which means eternal conscious torment. So reconciliation is accomplished not by doing anything good enough to get our numbers up, to get our ledger so that it reflects 100. We can't do that. It's impossible. We've broken the Ten Commandments. Our ledger is deficient. If we confess this, we recognize this, we repent of this, and we turn to Jesus and acknowledge him, his saving work on the cross, then our ledger is exchanged for Christ. And when that day of reconciliation comes, we are able to open up our ledger, and we're able to come before the Lord, and our ledger will reflect perfection. Not our own perfection, but Jesus' perfection in that. So God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. No longer having that record of wrong, no longer having that ledger that's deficient. So when you reach the time where you appear before the judgment seat of God, which is something which every person who has ever lived on earth will ultimately appear before him, are you going to be attempting to make your case based on your own ledger, justifying yourself? Or are you going to be able to approach in gratefulness, in humility, but in confidence that your ledger reflects perfection, which is exactly what's necessary to enter into God's rest? So, first point there, through Christ reconciled. Our second point is, in Christ, new creation. This reconciliation is the basis for what is stated in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But as a starting point, we're actually going to back up one verse further to verse 16, which says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Flesh is a word that we find all over the Bible. Within the New Testament, this is a translation of the Greek word sarx, and over again it's translated as flesh. When we looked at the incarnation last week, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is the word sarx. Also extremely familiar, and what may come to mind very quickly is the way that Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Also the same word, sarx. But this is one of those words which has multiple definitions, and we need to understand what the word actually is here. So a comparison here is the English word run. So as you think about the word run in your mind, you may think, oh, here's a couple different definitions for the word run. The word run actually has the prize in the English language of having the most definitions of any word. There's 645 different definitions of the word run, or permutations of run, such as run and running or ran. So here's some examples. Think about this. These are some verbal phrases that use the word run. To run across is different than to run after. To run around is different than run away. That's also different than run away with. Run down, definitely different than a run in. Different than running into or run into. Just the different ways that the word can be said, run, ran, running, all have different definitions, and all of those are different than the runs. You add an S to it, becomes a whole other thing. Sarx has that many different definitions, not 645, but it has multiple different definitions. One definition is the sin nature. The definition, the way this is described, is a totality of that within humans which is dominated by sin. When we talk about the flesh, the way that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, it is talking about the totality within humans, which is dominated by sin. But that's not the way that it's talked about here. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Well, Christ did not have a sin nature. That cannot be what we're talking about here. We didn't ever regard Christ according to his sin nature. One definition is the actual physical being, or a living being with skin on it. And this is the meaning when we look in John chapter 1, verse 14, in the incarnation, Christ came, he took on human flesh. He took on actual living flesh. So the definition here in verse 16 means the outward side of life, that which is observed from a human point of view or as far as externals are concerned. Paul is saying that we can observe people, that we do observe people according to what they present, their outward expression, the outward side of life. We can see each other with our eyes, right? We can see what everybody else is doing with our eyes, but we're not going to regard people according to just that any longer. We're actually going to look deeper. We're going to regard what's going on inside a person. Back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, early in the chapter, Paul specifically talks about the outer self wasting away. He talks about our physical flesh is a tent that is our earthly home, basically a place we're residing until we leave it. So when we reach this point in chapter 5, he's making a contrast between the physical flesh, which we can easily observe is not enjoying the benefits of resurrection life. I don't know about anybody else, but as I get older, I don't feel like I'm living a resurrection life where my body is getting better and better and better. So we're not looking at that. We no longer look at the external, that which is wasting away, that's getting old, that's getting weak. Christ also was once observed according to his external, basically the fact that he was in human flesh and the things that he did. But we're no longer looking only at the things that he did, but also at who he was and what he demonstrated. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So it's obvious our bodies are not a new creation. The passage that Ben read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the new creation, resurrection bodies that we get to enjoy someday. And those will be something where there is a death and there is a resurrection of that new body, which we have the hope of enjoying in eternity, right? We have the hope of enjoying resurrection bodies. So this is not an old man with a new nature. Jesus in John 3 laid it out for Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. There has to be a new creation. We can gain some understanding of this concept when we look at death. So we know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said, in the day that you eat of it, meaning the fruit in the garden that Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Adam and Eve did not experience physical death on the day they ate of the fruit. In fact, it says that Adam lived to the age of 930. He lived for a long time after the day of his death. In the same way, on the day of our reconciliation, our redemption, we do not experience eternal life in our physical flesh. That day is in the future for us, but we do have a full realization of new life, resurrection life in Christ. So one of the things that I want you to think about is, do we have some sort of hope as believers where we're just saying, I'm really looking forward to being free from sin when I die? I'm really looking forward to that day of death, and then I won't have to fight sin any longer. Now, there is truth to that, in that when we are removed from this earth, we will no longer have sin around us. We'll be in the presence of God. But think about what that hope is in. That hope is in our own death. Somehow our salvation from sin would be in our own death. But the truth of the gospel is that that salvation from sin was accomplished once and for all by Christ's death. Verse 21 makes this really explicit. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So new creation life is not as a man of sin, but it's a man of righteousness. What does this actually mean, then, to live in the reality of new creation life? Adam's spiritual death occurred the day that he sinned. Our spiritual life begins the day that we are reconciled. The old has passed away and the new has come. So brothers and sisters, you are redeemed, right? You're not a sinner biding your time until death, which will somehow save you. You are a saint who has been crucified with Christ, who is a new creation. Christ became sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. So, a saint who then sins, which we do, is no more identified by that sin than a sinner who sometimes does good works. That sinner who does good works is not saved by their good works. They're not identified by that. They need to be saved. The saint who sins is not identified by that. We are identified by the righteousness of Christ. So consider these scriptures which describe new creation life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The upside down kingdom, which is you're not going to find life where you're going looking for it in the natural. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's not that you're going to escape. You have escaped. You have been freed from sin. So I have a quote from C.S. Lewis I'm going to read here. This is from Mere Christianity. And he describes in here, just a little caveat before I read it, he describes Christians. And actually, as I was reading this book again, it stuck out to me that now when I read Christian, I don't actually equate that as somebody who's really made Jesus their Lord. There's a lot of things that are labeled Christian that have nothing to do with true Christianity. When C.S. Lewis uses the term Christian, assume that it means a true believer, somebody who really is the Lord's. So this quote from C.S. Lewis, that is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope, the other people, they hope by being good to please God if there is one, or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. And let me make it quite clear that when Christians say the Christ life is in them, they do not mean simply something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. To live in new creation life, in accordance with your new nature in Christ, join mysteriously and spiritually in union with Christ and his nature. And I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it here. He doesn't talk about Christ-likeness. I don't have really a problem with that term. It's something we talk about, growing in Christ-likeness. But he talks about Christ-life. So this is living out your new nature. This isn't just imitation of something that you see. So think about an illustration where there is a medieval town that has a castle in the center of it, and the town is very run down, and all the streets are filthy, and all the people who live in the streets are filthy, and growing up in that, and in the castle, it is beautiful, and it is clean, and every privilege and every enjoyment that you can imagine. So being born in the sun, in the slums, you are offered adoption by the king to come and live in the castle and to enjoy all the rights and privileges that come along with royalty. You are no longer destined to live out your life in the gutter. The temporary pleasures offered by those who are hawking their wares in the street should no longer be the thing that we are going out and seeking. They're nothing when compared to the pleasures and the beauty of the abundance that is offered freely in the castle by virtue of the fact that you are now a son or a daughter of the king. So the reality is that you got to stop sneaking out of the castle and looking for those things in the night, because that is no longer the nature that you have. It's no longer who you are. You need to live in the nature that God has given you, the new creation life. So the third and final point, which is one we're going to go through more quickly than the others here. Verse 18 told us God has given those who have been reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 says, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this glorious reality of reconciliation available through Christ and new creation life in union with Christ has been given with the specific instructions to us that we are then to go out and we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to be ambassadors for his kingdom. As ambassadors, the term means that we are an official envoy. We're a diplomatic representative. We're citizens of the king of the castle, and we're going out into the world around us. So as such, our task while we live here on earth in these bodies which are wasting away, right? From a physical standpoint, we look at it, we go, we are wasting away. It's not our objective and our role to spend all our time in the castle with our brothers and sisters. We are tasked with being ambassadors and going out of the castle. But the other amazing aspect of the kingdom of God, when we look at it, is we don't actually step out of the castle and leave the kingdom behind. As ambassadors, you take the kingdom with you. It expands with every footprint of those who are reconciled. It's transforming the slums. It's transforming the streets. And it's transforming the people who are there. So there's a quote I heard from Dallas Willard this last week, which I thought was fantastic, which was, we need to shift our perspective. We are not getting people into the kingdom, but getting the kingdom into people. So think about the expansion of God's kingdom, which was inaugurated with Christ's incarnation when he came and took on human flesh. The very first things that were declared when he started his ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It has arrived. And it has been expanding ever since. That in the heavenly kingdom overlapping and taking over the earthly kingdom. Our task is, as Paul lays it out here, for us to implore on behalf of Christ. So that means to make an urgent appeal, to beg for. And that what we're begging for as we go to people is, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Christ came in human flesh. He entered into your reality. And by entering into your reality, he's making that invitation, come and enter into my reality. This is a call on each and every believer individually. This is a call to us corporately. As I consider our church, I consider the fact that we've been able to enter into this building, but I look at the city outside, I feel strongly that we need to remember that we are not supposed to just be spending time with brothers and sisters in the castle. We're supposed to be taking that outside of our walls. We're supposed to be taking that individually outside our walls. We're supposed to be taking that corporately outside our walls. With every step we take, we should be expanding the kingdom. So the city of Chico has way too much gutter and way too little kingdom. So the message today, the urgent appeal I would make to anybody here who has not been reconciled to God, is be reconciled to God. When you come to that place where you will be before the throne of God, will you be able to have Christ's ledger, his record of wrongs, as the thing that you're holding up, which is perfect? He had no wrongs. He had no faults. He had no sin. Or is it going to be your own, which will be deficient? In Christ, you are a new creation. As a new creation, live according to your new nature. Recognize that you have been crucified with Christ. You have been resurrected with Christ. That is not a future occurrence from a spiritual standpoint. That is something we have to look forward to in our physical bodies. But otherwise, if you are reconciled with God, you are raised with him in newness of life. And you're tasked with being an ambassador, imploring others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our task, to go out and implore and beg others, be reconciled to God. We're going to enter into a time of worship. If you pray with me, and then Jared's going to come up. The magnitude of what you have done for us, God, is overwhelming. Thank you for your love that you have extended, your mercy and your grace that you have extended. Thank you for the work that was accomplished on the cross. Thank you that you've provided a means for us to be reconciled. And Father, I pray that we would walk in this ministry of reconciliation, that we would live in our identity as new creations in union with you, and that we would take this outside of our walls, that we would be ambassadors for you, that you would give us the boldness and the wisdom, insight into how to step out and speak your name and proclaim your kingdom has come. In Jesus' name.